to live in obeisance and homage before our Lord. I invite you to turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. This is part two of the Gospel of King Jesus. I've simply entitled this a secondary, if there's a secondary title, it is Repent and Bow. Repent and Bow. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 in the Pew Bible, that's page 994, if you'd like to turn there. The Scripture says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Father, as we come before you, we ask today that, God, distractions would be set aside. God, I pray that your people come this morning eager to hear from you, anticipating, Lord, renewal with a spirit of repentance over indifference, joylessness in service. I ask, Lord, that you would please prick our hearts. Don't let us leave the same way we came in. God, would you be magnified in our midst? Would you be glorified? Would you help your people to understand the significance of repentance and the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of life? We ask, God, your blessing upon the declaration of your word. Cleanse me for youthfulness. Hide me behind the cross. Be up foremost. You must increase, Father. We want you to receive all the glory, all the honor, and the praise, for you are worthy. Help us to bow our life before King Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. How many of you are familiar with the medical term taste aversion, also known as the Garcia effect? I don't know if you're familiar with what that is. Taste aversion occurs when you associate a particular food with an illness or an adverse event that follows. Let me give you an illustration. While I was in college, one evening I was visiting with friends, and someone brought a tray of cold shrimp and cocktail sauce. And I never had that before. My parents were very simple. We didn't have hors d'oeuvres. We didn't have what I would consider fancy food like cold shrimp and cocktail sauce. Anyway, I indulged in that. I thought it was amazing. Others were eating as well. It was a very large tray. Well, later that night, I get back to the dormitory. I'm sleeping, and I wake up ill, and I mean violently ill. And so I initially thought that I got food poisoning of some sort. Well, I want to say it was probably the day after that I had a roommate come down with the same type of illness. Then it kind of spread throughout the dormitory. It turned out to be just the stomach bug or the flu, a violent one at that, but at any rate, to this day, I can't stand cold shrimp and cocktail sauce. In fact, the very thought of it makes me nauseous. My mind associates cold shrimp and cocktail sauce with vomit. Sorry to be quite blunt, but that's what it does. Now, this isn't because the shrimp or the sauce made me sick, but my mind associates sickness with that particular taste. Perhaps you've had the same experience. My point is this: I've experienced a radical mental shift about cold shrimp and cocktail sauce. I went from loving it to abhorring it within a matter of hours. Though imperfect, this is a fitting illustration of the biblical concept of repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind. And in particular, to our affections for sin, for disobedience toward God and His Word. The message of John the Baptist was one of repentance. It was the means by which God appointed him to herald the good news of the coming Messiah. Repentance was the divinely prescribed means of preparing the way of Yahweh. And as we'll see today, repentance and homage, a joyful bowing of our will before the primacy, the lordship of Christ, it is the only appropriate response to the coming of King Jesus. And if you recall from last week, this word gospel, euangelion, it means good news, but this word euangelion isn't a historically Christian word. It was a common word in the ancient world that referred to good tidings. And I pointed to several different passages in the Old Testament in which the Septuagint translates the same word as good tidings or good news. It was used of good tidings of military victory, but more often than not, especially in the Greco-Roman world, it was a designation of good news of the rise or of the arrival of a new king or emperor. Thus, my message title, The Gospel of King Jesus. Heralds or forerunners would be sent out to prepare both people and roads for the king's arrival and the establishment of their laws. Last week I noted that in every occasion this word euangelion is used outside of Scripture in Greco-Roman literature, it is always used in the plural, meaning that what is being proclaimed is merely one good tidings among many. However, in the New Testament, the word is always used in the singular. And what's the significance of that, you may ask? It means the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ is the best news. There is no greater news. There is no equivalent to the good news, to the good tidings of Jesus. Jesus is the best news to ever reach the ears of mankind. There will never come better news than Jesus, because He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Matthew 1:23. Mark is keen to highlight that the good news is not primarily a message, but a person. And that person is, according to verse 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This good news was predicted time after time again in the Old Testament. And in so doing, the Old Testament intrinsically, and I would submit inseparably, connects the good news to God Himself, to His presence, to His rule, and His salvation through His suffering servant, or the Messiah. Biblically and historically speaking, the good news is a word about enthronement and royal exaltation. It is the glorious tidings of the arrival and the rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who in his first coming came to provide the way of salvation for us to enter His kingdom. Yet in His second coming, He is returning to establish His kingdom and to take His rightful place on the throne of the earth. Beloved, Mark's audience clearly understood the concept of the word gospel. It was a royal pronouncement declaring that a new king had arrived, one who would usher in a new order of peace and blessing. The appearance of Jesus of Nazareth signaled a new age that requires repentance and faith, meaning full loyalty, complete inward allegiance to this new king, King Jesus. And as we consider these opening verses, Mark highlights four great truths about the arrival of King Jesus. He focuses on, in verse 1, the perfections of the king. In verses 2 and 3, the promised arrival of the king. Verses 4 through 6, the prophet of the king. And then verses 7 and 8, the primacy of the king. We looked at the first two of these last week, so we're just going to look at the final two this morning. So look with me now at verses 4 through 6, the prophet of the new king. Mark writes, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. You know, without so much as a conjunction, what's Mark do? He launches into the fulfillment of the previous verses, of this forerunner of the Messiah. And he identifies this Messiah's prophetic heralder as none other than John the Baptizer. John's arrival, folks, and his appearance in the wilderness is the most important event in the life of Israel for nearly 400 years. His appearance and proclamation of repentance broke the silence of direct divine revelation and the prophetic ministry that had existed since the time of Nehemiah and Malachi. It then shatters with his actions of baptism and his proclamation of repentance to prepare for the way of the Lord. His presence and his prophetic message was a mark of unparalleled magnitude because it signified the decisive turning point of redemptive history, of God's work of salvation. John was the prophetic messenger sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to announce the arrival of the Messiah, of King Jesus. And while the name John was a common Hebrew name, what distinguished this John from all other Johns was that he appeared, number one, in the wilderness, and he was known by a specific action, baptizing or immersing people in the River Jordan. John spent the bulk of his life and ministry along the Jordan River in the desert or the wilderness region of the nation. Luke chapter 1 verse 80 says of John, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." He lived and he preached away from the common life in the city. He chose, by God's divine design, to live in the vast and barren land of Judea. Beloved, it's not insignificant that John lived in the wilderness. In fact, when I say the word wilderness, a flood of thoughts should be coming to your mind about Israel's history. It's significant in biblical history concerning Israel. The wilderness was a place that represented grace, a place that represented judgment, and a place that represented repentance. It was in the wilderness to which God called, God's people were called through the Exodus to come into the wilderness and worship Him. It was where they entered a covenant with Him at Sinai. It was where they would deny Him at Kadesh Barnea. And it was where they would experience His unique judgments for rebellion and unbelief. Beyond this, the wilderness held important eschatological and redemptive meaning for the nation. And why do I say this? Because it was in the wilderness where the prophet Isaiah said that God's messenger would appear, and his prophetic herald would arise to pave the way for the coming of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert or the wilderness a highway, pave it big for our God." First would come the herald, and then would come the king. Yahweh, or the Lord, will make himself known in the desert, and John was to make the highway of God straight, meaning it was to be clear, it was to be holy, it was to be distinct, it was to be free from debris of religious clutter, of unbelief, and heart rebellion. Beloved, the nature of John's location and proclamation would have not been missed by those who heard him. John's prophetic message of repentance and baptism, it was stark and was clear. This summons by John to be baptized in the Jordan meant that Israel must come to the wilderness one more time and pass through the waters in preparation for a new covenant with God. the people of Israel had to return to the wilderness. They had to go back to the place of grace. They had to go back to the place of judgment. They had to go back to the place of repentance. They had to go back where the status of Israel as God's son must be reestablished, howbeit they would have to be established through his one and true eternal son. They must exchange their pride for humility and repentance, and repent of their rebellious, sin-hardened hearts that had characterized the nation for a millennia. Friends, coming to the wilderness signifies that the people had to acknowledge the nation's history, that they were a stubborn people, that they were hard-hearted. Moreover, it testified by them coming out of their sincere desire to begin anew with God. And this always begins in the place of repentance. Friends, renewal and restoration with God begins in the place of repentance. Repentance of our disobedience and indifference toward God and His Word. The message of repentance was central to John's prophetic ministry. He was sent by God to prepare people for the arrival of the nation's long-awaited messianic king. And the way he made his path straight was by calling people to forsake or to turn from their sin and to receive God's forgiveness. And they demonstrated the sincerity. How did they demonstrate the sincerity of their repentance? By being immersed or baptized in water. This baptism was not a ritual cleansing, but a full immersion. A complete passing through or under the water. Interesting enough, in Judaism, there's no such thing as a baptism for God's people. They had ritual cleansings, tons of ritual baths everywhere in Israel. But there were no full immersions. Albeit there was one baptism, one practice of full immersion that was officiated in the nation of Israel, and that was proselyte baptism. This was a one-time baptism for Gentiles. Again, Gentiles are anyone who's not a Jew, those outside of the covenant, who wanted to convert to Judaism. They were baptized to demonstrate their rejection of paganism and their acceptance of true faith in Yahweh. This ceremony was a mark of an outsider becoming a part of God's chosen people. This baptism was not uncommon or extraordinary. However, John's call for Jews to be baptized was radical. It was a symbolic act that required a Jewish person to see themselves and affirm themselves to be outside of God's true kingdom, and that they were no more fit for such a grace than unbelieving pagans. Inward, heart, saturated rebellion and unbelief left everyone, all outside of the messianic kingdom, and they must repent and be converted like those outside of Israel. John's baptism directly confronted the religious hypocrisy that permeated first century Judaism. It challenged his listeners to consider the reality that neither being a physical descendant of Abraham nor a meticulous law keeper like the Pharisees provided sufficient grounds by which a person can gain entrance into God's kingdom. How did you gain entrance into God's kingdom? By repentance and by faith. Repentant faith in God. What's required to gain entrance into God's kingdom is internal heart change. Transformation of one's mind and will. Christ speaks of the new birth in John chapter 3. You must be born again. And this is accomplished through the divine work of repentance. The word repentance, metanoia, implies a genuine turning from sin. It's not mere public, I shouldn't be doing wrong. I shouldn't be disobeying God. It implies a genuine sincerity about disobeying God's word. And therefore, it's a rejection. Sin is unbelief. It's rejecting God. It's saying, I know better than God. I'm smarter than God. And I'll work out any type of consequences on my own. I'm king of my, I'm captain of my own ship. I make my own decisions. That's sin. Repentance means to change one's mind or to alter your understanding. and it denotes a rational decision and willful intention to turn from sin and turn to God. And that is a divine work that God does. But it is rational and it is willful. It is intentional turning from sin. Repentance means to turn from your life of disobedience, of unbelief, to one of faith, of obedience. The Hebrew word shub, which means to turn, is used more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And it forms the backdrop of the New Testament concept of repentance. Shub means to stop walking away from God and to turn toward God. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he abundantly pardons." The way of the Lord that John is preparing and proclaiming is the way of repentance. And the initial and visible evidence of such repentance, of real turning, is one's willingness to be baptized. Baptism marked the outward profession of inward repentance. To be clear, baptism did not generate repentance. You don't get wet and therefore are saved. And I'll mention in just a moment, this isn't the same as believer's baptism. But it didn't generate repentance. It was a sign of inward repentance. John's baptism served as an external symbol of the fact that through repentant faith, sinners are graciously forgiven and reconciled to God. To be sure, John's baptism was not Christian baptism. His illustrated repentance and forgiveness, external cleansing. Whereas believer's baptism pictures inward cleansing. It pictures unity, or oneness with Jesus Christ as Savior through faith. And it is a visible testimony of one's willingness or desire to follow Christ and unite with God's people. Nevertheless, John's preaching and baptism prepared the way for the arrival of the Messiah. Beloved, the message of John is an urgent message in preparing for the coming of the King. John's message was, right now, stop what you're doing, repent of your sin, and turn to God. John's message of repentance was bathed in the reality of judgment and wrath. He told the hypocritical religious leaders who came to hear him, and to hear him speak and to watch him baptized, he told them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Later, he would tell everyone who's listening to him concerning the Messiah, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." John's message drove people to address their sins right now, to really consider the reality of their true nature and of their rebellious heart before God. They were to consider the possibility of being excluded from God's kingdom and of experiencing God's eternal judgment. He brought it face to face before the people. There was no dancing around the subject. Because of man's sin, they reside under the anathema of God. They reside under God's judgment. And to avert or to escape God's judgment, mankind must repent. They must turn from their way of disobedience, of unbelief, and turn in faith to God, trusting in His means of salvation, namely Jesus Christ, in His righteousness. John knew that before they could truly hear the good news of salvation, they had to be confronted with the bad news regarding their own wickedness and their impending judgment. And the only way to forgiveness and salvation is through the way of repentant faith. For John, as illustrated here, as well as illustrated here in the writing of Mark, repentance of sin in light of the coming of Christ is a decision of utmost importance, and it must be done now. If you have not yet, of your own will and working of God, turned from your sin, your willful receiving of disobedient lifestyle, If you've not yet turned from your sin, seeking forgiveness and salvation in Christ, do it today. Christ is coming. And when he comes again, he comes with grace for those who believe, but judgment for those who reject his authority and refuse to repent and trust in him. There is no time to delay in bowing oneself before the King of Heaven. Now is always the time for repentance. Whether it be in coming to faith in Christ as an unbeliever being born again, or turning from enslaving practices of sin as God's children. When you sin, beloved, turn to God. Don't run from Him. Turn to Him in faith. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His deliverance, and you are promised to receive it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn to God. The author of Hebrews appeals to the Old Testament as a means of warning the church about the dangers of indifference and disobedience to God. Hebrews 3, 7 through 15 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." If God is goading your heart about the need of salvation, respond in faith, asking for God's forgiveness and salvation through His Son, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God, and that He died for your sins and rose again as your means of righteousness, to cover your sin. And if you're sitting here today and you've found yourself growing cold and indifferent toward God, the very fact of coming to God's house is boring. It's enslaving. Ask God to change your heart. Repent. Turn from that mindset and turn to the forgiveness and grace and love of God in Christ Jesus, and it will be found. Do you remember Christ's words of warning to the first church in Revelation? Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, in which He admonishes the church in Ephesus to return to their first love. And what happens if they don't return to their first love? "I will put out your candlestick." He says, "I will take your light of influence, your light of the gospel away." When was the last time we thought of a lack of love for Christ as worthy of repentance? Beloved, the Christian life is a life of repentance. We continually repent when we sin. We turn to God immediately and say, "God, forgive me for thinking that, for doing that, for acting that way. Forgive me. I'm sorry. I don't want to do that anymore. Help me to have victory over this." And then you get up and you keep walking with the Lord. As surely as Jesus came, beloved, the first time, He is coming again. And only those who are plunged, who are immersed into the soul-cleansing blood of King Jesus through repentance and faith will enter His kingdom. There is no room in the kingdom of heaven for those who hate the King. If you don't want Jesus in this life, God is not going to torture you to be with Jesus for all eternity. There's no room for those who refuse to swear allegiance to Him and His summons of obedience. To be sure, we all fail to love Him and live for Him as we should, and it's for that reason we live a life of repentance. And when we turn to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Moving on, according to Mark in verse 5, by divine grace, Droves of people from Judea as well as the city of Jerusalem came to him to be baptized in the river Jordan. People were drawn to John and they identified with his teaching because they wanted to visibly separate themselves from those who remained under the judgment of the coming king. All who come to him, folks, in humility, confessing and repenting of their sin, trusting him as the Son of God and the only Savior of mankind who died and rose again as their sacrifice for sins, they will find grace, they will find forgiveness, they will find kindness and love with the King. They will be received and welcomed by Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You come to Jesus asking for his pardon, asking for his peace, being reconciled to God through him, you will receive it. John 6:37. God is eager to forgive all who come to him through his Son. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God. No man comes to the Father but through me." In verse 6, Mark shifts from describing the nature of John's ministry to describing his appearance. And he writes, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." John was a man of the wilderness, and he looked like and ate like a man who lived in the wilderness. Mark notes that he was clothed with camel's hair. Now, that doesn't suggest that he wore a hide of camel's hair. It's likely just inferring that he wore clothing that was made from camel's hair. The point is, he didn't wear comfortable clothing made of fabric, but itchy, rough clothes made out of animal hair. In addition, he held this camel-haired tunic close to himself by wearing a leather belt. Friends, these are not moot points or superficial statements about John's attire or his wardrobe or his eating habits. The descriptions of John's clothes designate him as a prophet. In fact, the prophet Elijah wore a similar attire. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 says of Elijah that he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. John's message of repentance along with his attire, his austere lifestyle, was Elijah-like, and it drew attention to his message. John's aim in his ministry was not to draw attention to himself, but to initiate a movement of repentance and reform in Israel to prepare for the one who was coming after him, who is mightier than he, mightier than himself. John lived as a signpoint of grace and judgment for the coming ministry of King Jesus. And that takes us to our final point, the primacy of the king, verses 7 and 8. Mark goes on to write, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" While John's message was one of repentance and contrition before God, what motivated his entire preaching was the arrival of the one who comes after him, who is mightier than himself. In fact, whose strap of his sandal he was unworthy to stoop down and untie. And people in the first century would have knew exactly what he was talking about. As a forerunner of the Messiah, John's joy and honor was to pave the way for the Lord, to direct attention away from himself and toward the king. He would later tell his disciples, two of whom would leave him, Andrew and John, he told them, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." John 3:28-30. John the Baptist rightly understood and embraced his role as the prophetic herald of the king. He wasn't jealous, but joyous at the coming and the prominence of Jesus. John lived for and recognized the primacy or the preeminence of Jesus to life and ministry. Would to God we would live the same way. that Jesus would be at the center of everything we do. We all need to keep Jesus at the heart of life and our service to others. We all live as heralds and servants of the Most High King. Beloved, our life, our words, our desires, our attitudes, and our aim must be to declare and live for the excellency and the primacy of the King. It is here and only here that you will find your true meaning and joy of life. It is not found in prominence. It is not found in trying to pursue your own way. It is found in bowing before Jesus and rejoicing in Him. Joy is not found in striving for prominence or our priorities or preferences, but in loving and living for King Jesus. Back to the text in verse 7, John acknowledges the greatness of the King and the reality of his own unworthiness. He said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I." Jesus is of such majestic power, incomparable holiness, infinite justice, and limitless supremacy that John is unfit to stoop down and loosen the strap of his sandal. This statement by John is not insignificant. Loosing sandals and washing feet were duties reserved for the lowest of slaves. And John's point was that he did not consider himself worthy to be compared to the lowest slave in the service of the King of Kings. He was unfit to even untie his sandal, or let alone wash his feet. Beloved, joyful humility, sincere submission, and repentant obeisance, the bowing down of our will and the surrendering of our autonomy is the most fitting response to the grandeur of the King. And when we do, when we humble ourselves before God, we submit to His will, seek to walk in His ways, oh, the mercy and favor that He bestows. The lavish kindness, the familial warmth, and the full pardon God gives to us. In fact, in John 15, Jesus calls those who bow before Him not His servants, but His friends. Yea, we bear the title of children of God with Him. Romans 8. Beloved, homage, humble confession and contrition before King Jesus leads to God's limitless love and mercy. If you want to experience God's mercy, His kindness, His love, bow the knee. Bow your heart before Him. Turn from your sin, turning to Him. Friends, the perfection and primacy of Jesus should not cause us to run in fear, but bow in reverence. King Jesus joyfully welcomes all who come to Him in repentant faith. He gives them a new nature, a new destiny, new desires, a new family, a new inheritance, and a new hope. However, for those who refuse Him, those who refuse His authority and His salvation, they will reap His swift judgment. In verse 8, John further distances himself from the grandeur of Christ by noting the immeasurable differences between their baptisms. He said, "I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It's as if John is saying, my baptism, it's temporal and it's external. I wash you on the outside, but He will cleanse you and He will transform you from the inside out by the Spirit of God. This is a powerful declaration by John about the coming one, Jesus. In the Old Testament, the bestowal of the Spirit belongs exclusively to God Himself. And there's passage after passage I could point to. Here, however, John is connecting the giving of the Spirit to Jesus, indicating that Jesus is the mightier one, that He is the Messiah, that He is God in human flesh. The Holy Spirit is the spiritual power of God, and of the and the coming King Jesus will immerse His followers in God's supernatural power so that they're sealed, they're transformed, they're gifted and empowered to do His will as His redeemed new covenant people. Beloved, this supernatural power distinguishes the ministry of the new King, this eternal King, from every other ruler of men. King Jesus brings real salvation, loyalty, peace, and provision to His kingdom. But He doesn't do it through forced military conquest or political reform, but through the new birth by the power of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Jesus possesses the preeminence because he is king above all kings, and he does what no other king can do, which is bring eternal life and lasting peace. And he can do this because he is the Son of God. Believer, the gospel is good news. It is the glad tidings of a new king who is bringing in a new and eternal kingdom. And this new king is Jesus the Messiah. He is God himself. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness, of blessing, of salvation to all who believe. And it comes to all who will repent of their disobedience and unbelief and bow the knee of their will before him as Lord, as Savior of mankind. Dear friends, King Jesus is the good news of rescue, of deliverance from the damnation and destruction that our sin brings to us and to everyone else. I want to ask you this morning, do you believe this? Do you believe the good news of King Jesus? Do you really believe? If so, do you live a life of joyful submission before his will, relishing his friendship, his lordship, and his love? Are you seeking by the power of the Spirit of God who indwells you to turn from sin when it rears its ugly head in your life? Are you seeking victory? Are you wanting to live in obedience to the King? Or are you still seeking to establish your own prominence and live by your own priorities? Let me ask you, do you herald the good news of Jesus within your sphere of influence? Are you joining in the ministry of John the Baptist under the purpose of the Gospel of Mark? Are you doing your part? Are you prayerfully asking God to bring people into your path and to open your eyes to opportunities to share the good news with others, planting faith flags in their life, sharing the gospel as opportunity arises? Are you doing that? He is worthy of our worship. He is Lord and he is King. I want to encourage you this morning, love him with all your heart. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, I thank you for the good news of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you are King and that you will right all wrongs, and that you will establish your kingdom that will have no end. When every other kingdom of men is a footnote on the pages of history, your kingdom will remain. And Lord, we believe. And I pray that we would be faithful, that we would exhort one another today, as long as it is called today, that we would not be deceived by sin, but that, Lord, we would see the significance of immediate repentance, that we would believe the good news that our sin demands punishment and that forgiveness and freedom is found in Jesus. Kindness and grace and love in him. God, I pray that you would help us to live this way. Help us to keep before our eyes that you are Lord and that you are good, but that you are the sovereign King of eternity. Lord, we just give ourselves to you. Bless now, Lord, your word to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.